We're going to read from Psalm 95 and then Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the dragnet. Let's stand together and hear the word read. It's a common theme in these two readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a sobering theme. It's a theme we'll deal with in the treatment of the parable and the preaching of the word. But it is simply this, that outward covenant privileges are not the same as the inward living reality of union with Christ. Comes to us from Psalm 95 and Matthew 13. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes, Lord. And he said to them, therefore, concerning the kingdom of heaven, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray, indeed, that by your Spirit, you would cause extraordinary things to happen even in these next minutes. The things that we have never understood, we would perhaps understand for the first time. Lord, that the word which we often are so familiar with would reach deep into our hearts and souls, and that we would see more of Christ and his kingdom. Lord, that sins we need to repent of would become easy to repent of as we see the better way of following Christ. Lord, that we would also understand that your word is designed like a two-edged sword to get to the depths of our being, to ask us fundamental questions about our motivations and destiny. Lord, we pray that as you do this spiritual surgery, that we would submit to it, benefit from it, Lord, even be healed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 and continue in our study that we've been on for a number of weeks now concerning the kingdom parables. The kingdom parables, those stories that Jesus told, those illustrations that Jesus gave that are designed to reveal the glory of his kingdom. The parable that we have before us, like the other parables that we have been studying, takes a very common and well-known illustration and uses that illustration to teach a simple principle about the kingdom of heaven. We've been seeing that again and again in Matthew chapter 13, first with the parable of the sower, the simple picture of planting seed, and the four different realities that happened when that seed was planted. Some on the hard ground, snatched away
some by the birds of the air, some on stony places, some on thorny ground, and others good ground, and sprang up and bore much fruit. And if you've done any gardening at all, and this year at our place, we have a garden, I don't think, thanks to any of my inputs, which is more lively and successful than a garden has ever been at our place. It's a cooperative effort, if you know anything about our garden. I won't keep telling you stories about our garden, but you do learn a lot and you see a lot. There's this wonderful reality. We're watching things grow again. You've seen this all my life, but I came out the other day and I saw a zucchini in the garden, and it's just growing in size so quickly day after day. And it is really like a miracle all over again. And the powerful hand of God in making the earth fruitful and bring forth abundance. I think Luther said the feeding of the 5,000 is no less a miracle of God's providence, of God's power, than a grain harvest. And Jesus used these powerful natural realities in which the intelligence, wisdom, power of God in this complex creation is used, that reality is used to illustrate spiritual realities about his kingdom. And remember, we did say in the first parable that Jesus is both the creator of these things, and he is the one who is the Word, who's explaining and using the things he created to communicate to us the realities of his kingdom. That it's one unified revelation of the glory of God, and even, mysteriously, the nature of the gospel and the church and the preaching of the Word, what it does, all illustrated in the parable of the sower. Then we saw the parable of the wheat and the tares, and if you ever had weeds in your garden, you know about the reality of weeds. And we saw the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. We're talking about rapid growth and yeast, its pervasive reality. Then hidden treasure in a field, the pearl of great price. Again, every one of these, we immediately identify with the illustration and the power and simplicity of the illustration. We're at another one. It's this one. It's fishing. I confess that I like fishing. My success rate over my lifetime is fairly poor. And my children know that I like to take them out fishing, and sometimes they see other boats coming in from the lake and they see big fish in them and they ask their father, why aren't we getting something like that? And this has been going on for a long time. Years ago, my two oldest daughters, I took them fishing. They were 4 and 3. And we fished for a number of hours, and we caught 8 fish. One of them 4, one of them 3. Dad caught 1, and mine was the smallest of the lot. It's a humbling experience, after which one of my daughters, you can ask which, if they remember at all, who said this. I said, well, what did you learn from today? The first thing that I learned is that Dad doesn't know how to fish. Second thing they learned is, as we sorted through the catch, that there were some that were worth keeping, and there were others that we would throw back, we would throw away, that there was a threshold. This was going to be useful, that we were going to sort the catch. And if you've ever been fishing, you know this is a simple reality. You fish, you catch, and then sometimes because of regulations, or other times just because of basic usefulness, some of that catch is going to be profitable, and some of that catch is thrown back. You have a hook and a line, and you make a decision. We do the same thing. Sometimes we fish in the salt marsh near Beaufort, and we have caught all sorts of creatures. I think one of my daughters caught a turtle once. We've caught eels, all sorts of things. There's lots of things we throw back, and there's other things that we would like to keep. And the parable of the dragnet is that simple. It's given to disciples who were also fishermen, and for them it wouldn't have been even that simple. It would have been instinctive second nature. They wouldn't have had to even think about the illustration. It wasn't their pastime, it was their work. And it wasn't just their work, it was their work. It was, for some of them, they were fishermen for generations.
It was the family business. It was in their blood. Now, not all of them, but for some of them. And Jesus, when he gives this parable of the dragnet cast into the sea, which gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, is an image and a picture that would have been readily understood by the disciples, and we can as well. It teaches a number of things, and really two things that we're going to look at. The first thing that this parable teaches in this simple picture is the task of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that when Jesus called his disciples from their nets, you remember what he said? Children, perhaps some of you remember. He said, "I will make you fishers of men." First thing we learn about the kingdom of heaven is there is this great principle of gathering in. And that Jesus not only uses this parable, not only did he call his disciples to be fishers of men, but in his ministry, you remember, there were times when he would tell his disciples to throw the net out, for example, on the other side, and they would receive providentially a great catch of fish. That this picture in this parable runs all through discipleship from the very first call to their reality of their work. It's one is connected to the other. And so the central task of the church is here to bear witness to Christ in the world in order that sinners might come to Christ and be gathered in to the kingdom of heaven. The second thing, sobering, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. This is the mystery of the kingdom revealed. And that is this second reality. And this is the two things we're going to look at. Not all those who outwardly align themselves with Jesus Christ or even are members of his church have a saving interest in Jesus Christ and may not, just like the parable of the sower, actually be true Christians at all. These are hard things to hear. A little bit about the theological framework of the kingdom parables. This is a little bit of review with a little bit of new information. They're about the present age. They're about what we call the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has finished his work. The king of the Jews, who was enthroned on the cross, though the world couldn't understand this, lifted up and declared to be king. By the resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power, has ascended into heaven, and before that ascension, just before that ascension, declared to his disciples and to the world, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," and presently is at the right hand, has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and is ruling all things, and is building his church, gathering in his people. The reign of Christ is in view here. When you read the little phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is at like," it comprehends not just a theoretical kingdom, but is intimately connected to the work of Jesus Christ, the king of that kingdom. His person, his rule, and the end of the kingdom, the final end, is all depicted in this parable. Second thing, be reminded of the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the church. Now, here's an important question. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven, are they exactly the same thing? Are the terms, two terms, interchangeable? Well, we have to be careful here. The kingdom, the present mediatorial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ encompasses everything. All things. He rules over all things. He is the king of the universe. Everything that happens in the affairs of men and nations, he brings up kings, he brings them down, nations up and down. He's ruling over everything. There's nothing not under his rule. The kingdom, at the broadest sense, is the sphere, the extent of the rule of Jesus Christ, which is everything. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But that kingdom finds its expression in history, especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we listen to our Westminster Confession of Faith. The visible church, which is also Catholic, which or universal
under the gospel, not talking Roman Catholic there, but universal under the gospel, which means not confined to one nation as before under the law. The church is of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That this church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And then the confession goes on to say, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. And that little phrase is important here. The church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. The kingdom is the great divine work of salvation, intimately connected with it, accomplished by Christ. It includes all of history, grace and judgment, time, and it reverberates through eternity. The church is the people called and assembled by God to share in the blessings of the kingdom. Those in history who by their profession declare themselves to be on the side of Jesus Christ as he builds his church and builds his kingdom. Again, in the present age, the clearest manifestation of the kingdom is in the church, where Christ rules in the hearts of men. And the parable deals especially with that aspect of the kingdom, the gathering work of the church, and then the sorting of that dragnet at the end of the age. So first, we'll look at those two things I said earlier, the central task of the church, which is filling the nets, the work of the church in the present age. Now back to the text. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind and became full. Simple picture. Again, highlights Jesus' ability as a teacher. He's there at the Sea of Galilee. It's a familiar place. He is actually, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, he's sitting in a boat, fishing boat, while he's giving this parable. Nothing complicated about the parable. The house that he is in is close to the sea. He is now in a house, but it's in Capernaum. The whole of the kingdom parables is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is in a fishing town, and again, Jesus, with simplicity, illustrates the kingdom. The first part of the kingdom, then, is the simple reality of a fishing net dropped into the sea and brought through the water and captures all sorts of fish. Now, a little bit important in the narrative of the chapter, you have to remember that this parable comes after something has happened, that shift from the boat where Jesus began now into the house. The multitude's been sent away, and Jesus' disciples have come to him, and they've asked him to explain the parable of the tares of the field. And it's coming out of that explanation in private to the disciples here that it appears that this parable is being taught and explained. It is being explained to that narrower group who are curious about more details concerning the kingdom of heaven. And again, I'd remind you from Matthew chapter 4 that I mentioned this earlier. Simon called Peter, Andrew, his brother, were casting a net into the sea. They were called fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat, mending the net with their father. He called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and they followed him. Again, not only does this narrative of their calling help us understand how fitting the parable is as an illustration, but it also helps us connect the principle of the parable to what Jesus is, or understand the principle of the parable, what Jesus is actually teaching here. He is telling the disciples something more of the work that is before them as the heralds of the kingdom, as the preachers, like he was doing in the parable of the sower. Now, what are the various elements of the parable then for us to understand them better? The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. The sea here appears to be the world of humanity, and I think that's clear. The dragnet then, the fish, all kinds of fish are all men. The fishermen are the apostles. The dragnet
is what happens when Christ's fishers of men, his preachers, go through the world and declare Jesus Christ is kingdom and glory and call men to follow Christ. All of that action here is caught up in the parable. The contents of the net then would be all those individuals, again, verse 47, gathered some of every kind, would be all individuals who fall under the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and even the discipline of the church. Much like Old Testament Israel, an entire nation of people and their children gathered up under God's covenant administration in his old covenant dragnet, Jesus is saying there's going to be a new covenant dragnet. And this will be, if you go back to the Great Commission, as you go into every nation preaching the gospel. And people respond, at least outwardly, to the kingdom, the message of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that tells us, reminds us something of the work of the church. To be engaged in calling people everywhere, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, to come to Christ. That there's this great gathering work. There's a general call of the gospel to all humanity. The Old Testament was the same. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. I read a quote from Jim Elliot this week. And he said, this was one of his prayers. He said, Lord, make me like a fork in the road, that when people see Christ in me, that when I speak of Christ, that they would recognize the work of Christ in history, so that they would either have to make a conscious decision to turn away from Christ or to follow Christ, that my witness would be that clear to the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. And the church is to be like that. We are to stand in the world and say, here is Jesus, crucified, risen again. He has a kingdom. He's the king. He rules the world. Apart from faith in him, you'd be lost forever. Come to Christ, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. If you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We are to be regularly calling the world to come to Jesus, everyone that we meet. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Paul preached, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. That last part is not quoted as often as the first part. But there are these broad calls that are to come out in the preaching of the world to every man, woman, boy, and girl, everywhere in the world. Come to Christ. The net is not a precise tool. In the mercy of God, the call goes out to the world. And this is what God has called us to do as a church. And one of the questions we need to ask ourselves from the parable before we get to the second part is, are we faithful in the first part? If you look at the parables as they pile up one on the other, sowing seed, Christ sowing wheat in the world, the sons of the kingdom, the pervasive power of the kingdom in the parable of the leaven, the growth of the kingdom in the parable of the mustard seed, all of these are actually linked directly to the proclamation of Jesus Christ and that message reaching the hearts and minds, the ears, the intellects of people everywhere. And one of the things that the parable begs the question of us is, are we being faithful to the Great Commission here at Covenant or as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? If this is the central theme, how do we compare? Second thing that we need to learn from this is the remarkable mercy of God, the great benefits of the public ministry of the church and the preaching of the gospel and the gospel call going out to the world, and then the regular ordinances of the church, the preaching of the word week by week. Next week, you're going to be at the Lord's Supper. You witnessed a number of baptisms here in the past weeks. These are all activities of the King of the Kingdom as he is bringing the dragnet through history, and gathering and filling it. And you are participants in that reality, the outward blessings of that reality, the great benefits of being here. You're under God's special care and government. You know something of God's protection and preservation. You enjoy fellowship with believers in Jesus Christ. You are under preaching week after week, morning and evening. God is speaking to you in history. He's saying things to you. He's pleading with you. He's teaching you. You sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, and you, as the King, is bringing the dragnet through history. Everyone who's here tonight, doesn't matter where you come from, in some sense are being swept up in that great work of Jesus Christ as he's gathering and he's active in history. But the parable doesn't end there with a bulging dragnet. It ends with a sobering second picture. Verse 48. The dragnet now is full. And what do? They draw it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Said earlier, simple picture. Some you keep, some you throw away. Now, what's the purpose of this parable? Now, you recall the parable of the weeds. Jesus said there, the field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds were the sons of the evil one. But this parable is different. This parable is narrower in scope. Again, the world was in view in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Here, particularly as you follow the theme through the Gospel of Matthew, the work of the fishers of men, the connection between the parable of the dragnet and the direct ministry of the church, the gathering and the assembling ministry of the church, there's something very sober in view here. As a matter of fact, Calvin puts it this way. He says that this parable teaches us this simple truth, that the church of God, as long as it exists in the world, is a mixture of good and bad. It is never free from stains and pollutions. Going on, Christ informs us that a mixture of the good and the bad must be patiently endured to the end of the world, because until that time, a true and perfect restoration of the church will not take place. The preaching of the gospel, then, is rightly compared to a net sunk beneath the water, which gathers a large apparent catch. But in this, Christ permits hypocrites to remain for a time amongst believers till the last day, when he will bring his kingdom to a state of perfection. Now, this becomes more obvious as you keep reading Jesus' explanation in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. A few weeks ago, and preaching, we were reminded of this reality. Think much about the second coming of Jesus, his present rule as king and his second coming. Watch and be ready, Jesus said. The second thing is, don't think about it in general terms. Think about it in the specificity that the Bible teaches it. That Jesus, with his angels, as agents of separation, sorting, will appear at the end of the age to sort the dragnet. The angels here, as the agents of the king, come forth, they separate the wicked from among the just. And then verse 50, I once was in a church and I heard a sermon on the end of Matthew 18. Parable of the unforgiving servant, and the passage ends with the word, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. And what had been done to the wicked servant was he was delivered to the torturers until he should pay all the debt. It's the end of Matthew 18. I was listening to this sermon, and someone was preaching, and they got to the end of the chapter, and they said, well, the end is a little bit difficult, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Just forgive your neighbor.
The problem is, with that kind of preaching, is that Jesus says some very hard things that he intends for us to hear, listen to, and believe. And verse 50 of Matthew chapter 13 is one of those hard things. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. John Bunyan, quoting from Pilgrim's Progress the second time today, tells in his vivid illustration that his Pilgrim's Progress talks about a man, and I've just forgotten his name, who makes it almost to the end, expects to come into heaven, and is escorted away to another door that leads to hell. Bunyan says at the end of his allegory, "So I saw that at the gate of heaven, there was still a way to hell." That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that out of that dragnet, that visible church, people under the preaching of the gospel, even enjoying many of the outward blessings of life in the church of Jesus Christ, that when the angels come, they're going to have to do some sorting. And there will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And these are the words of Christ concerning his kingdom. They're not easy words. The parable is not speaking here of obvious outward rebellion. The clearest is understanding of the parable is what we just read from Calvin, that Christ is speaking here about a sort of hypocrisy where it looks like somebody outwardly belongs in the dragnet. Looks like a fish. Not a rebel, but a fish. These are those in the visible church. Rather, there are those in the visible church who live under the preaching of the gospel who may give no conclusive outward demonstration of unbelief, who may yet be found at the last day to have no part in the kingdom of heaven, no place in glory, no saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not easy things to think about. Now, in case you wonder if this is something that Jesus would really say, let me direct you to Matthew 22 and the parable of the wedding feast. With someone who appeared at the wedding feast who thought he should be there, he didn't have a wedding garment. The master of the feast, the king, said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. "I belong here." Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him in hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Good and the bad gathered together. He doesn't have a wedding garment. We keep going in the Gospel of Matthew. We can go to the parable, the wise and the foolish virgins. Afterwards, the other virgins, the one who had run out of oil, came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And he's saying that there were people, the second coming of Jesus, who will think they're ready for Jesus' coming and aren't. Jesus' words to them are, "Leave. I don't know you. I never knew you." We read a moment ago our scripture reading from the Old Testament, Psalm 95. In the middle of the thundering worship of the people of God in Psalm 95, they're singing to the Lord, shouting joyfully to the rock of their salvation. "He is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." All of a sudden, interjected, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." There are people that go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. One moment worshiping, the next moment hearing the thundering voice of God saying, "Not coming into the land of Canaan, because you don't love me." Isaiah chapter 1, Again, these are not easy things to think about. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I have nourished children and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. These are sober realities. Jeremiah chapter 1, the same thing. The prophets again and again had to warn Israel about these realities. Our larger catechism asks a simple question. Are they all saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? All they that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved. Those are our confessional standards. Sometimes I do think that Presbyterians, and I'll say some things broadly here, in our present age, don't want to preach these things anymore. That we have such a high view of the outward benefits of salvation and church membership. I'm a member in good standing, but there's not a lot of time placed on asking simple questions, but do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love the King? All they that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but only they who are true members of the church invisible, those who love Christ. I'm teaching communicants class. The children there know that I've been saying again and again that professing your faith before the church doesn't mean you weren't a Christian before that. We're not saying to our young people that because they've turned 10 or 12 that they just became a Christian because now they want to. I'd even tell them, you're not joining the church. You're already a member of the church. By God's grace, the young people in there profess faith in Jesus Christ and want to live for His glory, and we rejoice in their profession, in their love for Christ. But I also tell them that professing your faith in Jesus Christ is not what makes you a Christian, standing in front of the church and going through outward formal exercises. Well, it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's your own faith in Jesus Christ, your trust placed in Him. Your love for Him is what God wants. J.C. Ryle, to tell all baptized people that they have been born again and have the Spirit, are members of Christ and are holy. In face of such a parable as this is unwarrantable. It overthrows the plain teaching of Christ. Uncomfortable, but true. The parable says that, as Bunyan says, Ryle, Calvin, and our confession, all rooted in the teachings of Jesus, that outward spiritual privileges are not the same as faith in and love for Jesus. The final judgment is in view here. Weeping and gnashing of teeth to heighten the sobriety, verse 42. It's the same judgment for those that were in the dragnet that are reserved for the sons of the devil in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The same hell, same eternal separation, same misery. God and His holy angels undertake a sober task. Now, why is this here? It's not because we distrust others, and it's not to discourage believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be sober. And if this is true, then we need to ask ourselves about something profound about the nature of the kingdom. This brings us all the way back to the first parable. What is the only way that someone becomes a citizen of the kingdom? What then is the warrant for kingdom citizenship? I'm baptized and I profess my faith and a member of the church. What's left? If I'm a member of the church of Jesus Christ for my whole life, what more can I do? So some people might think. There are churches in Greenville that are probably filled with people who've never heard a sermon like this and never thought about these things. What is the answer to those questions? Well, first, you can't do anything to warrant citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You can't. Your nature is sinful, depraved, and be prone to wander, unwilling and unable to come to Christ. But Jesus here is reminding you in the great picture of the dragnet sweeping through history, which has centrally should put in your mind the preaching of the gospel, the free offer of Jesus Christ. That God is able and willing to freely grant kingdom citizenship. It comes by free grace, comes by the preaching of the gospel, and it comes when you trust Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Put your faith in him. And you love him. It doesn't come by having the Westminster standards memorized or being in the right church with the perfect kind of worship or having the right kind of friends or saying the right kind of things in public. No, it simply comes like this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You trust and you love Jesus. Which means, children, I'm looking at you here. You're here in the church. And you're here under the preaching of the word. And Christ is giving you remarkable privileges. You're hearing about him and his kingdom. You're also hearing some sobering things. But at the end of the day, I want you to hear this. That Christ is speaking to you, even in this parable, and he's saying, follow me, love me from your heart. Not without any sort of outward conformity to what everybody else is doing here. But he's saying, look at me. Think of me crucified and risen again. Think of me reigning. Think of me coming again to judge the earth. And then come to me and trust me and live for me. Love me now and forever. That's what Christ says in this parable. He's saying what he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Converted, turned from death to life. You need a supernatural 180-degree turn in your existence. He's calling to you. He's saying, believe in me, the king on the throne. Put your trust in me. He's saying, come to me with all your pretensions of self-righteousness and cast them away. And believe me when I say I'll forgive your sins and I'll give you righteousness, a wedding garment. I'll make you fit for heaven. I'll justify you. Take my sins to your sins to my account. Give my righteousness to you. The great work of double imputation. And I'll make you a member of my family forever. He's saying, come to me. He's saying the only warrant for a kingdom citizenship is saving faith in me. Some applications. For those who lead, pastors, elders, parents, preach the gospel constantly. We never, ever can wander far from the simple message, wander at all. From the simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. Preach the gospel of free grace constantly, repeatedly. You need to love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, Jesus and his love. Parents, don't just teach your children to obey and make them come to covenant. Lift their eyes to the reasons why obedience is glorious and worship is glorious. Tell them about Christ. Tell them that there's no one better, no one more lovely, no one more powerful, no one more beautiful. Pray that they'd be captivated with him and that everything else then, life in the kingdom, would flow from that captivation with Christ. Refrain in our home, not with doubt. My children know this, as I often tell them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a refrain that is for the believer. We don't do this once and then forget about it. We live by faith. Faith is the hand that holds to Jesus. Never lets go. Faith never gets old. Preach Christ with urgency. These parables are urgent. So it was. So it will be at the end of the age. Angels are going to come and separate the wicked from the just. How could you not tell people that this is going to happen? Be a fool. Warn your children, for example, parents, about millions of other dangers in the world. How about this one? Children, let me talk to you directly. Again, God came to you in baptism and he said, I will be your God. It's a great and precious promise. He wants your heart. He wants to remind you again and again, week after week here at Covenant, that he's the Savior of sinners and that you put your trust in him, you'll never be ashamed. Warning to everybody here. Parable's a warning, and warnings are always good. People don't like them for some reason, especially when preachers give them. I've never understood this, because they're always gracious. Like cursing the man who built the lighthouse that keeps your ship off a shoal. Why would you do that? The warning of the parable is not just for children. It's not just to tell parents what to do. It's for every one of you individually here. Ryle again, the waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the water of life. The bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are drunk by thousands at the Lord's Supper who never think about Jesus, the bread of life. If you're playing that dangerous game here at Covenant, you need to repent. Don't plead ignorance. Don't be like Naaman, too proud to wash in the River Jordan. Don't lead a double life. Say, Lord, I want to repent of everything. The parable tells you that you might be able to do this for 40, 50, or 60 years. But as we saw this morning, it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. God can't be fooled. Judgment will come. It's really the end of the parable. God will not be mocked. Judgment will come. Jesus' last words, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a simple parable. Plain, sober. It's for all of us, without exception. Richard Baxter said this about the parable. He said, these plain words really need more simple belief than complicated exposition. We need to be heard. And then we need to turn to Christ again and love him, believing him to be the only one who can save us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, your word does dig into our hearts. It comes like surgery comes, uncomfortable, and sometimes with lasting pain. Lord, it comes and disturbs the things that we thought were settled. It comes and asks hard questions of us, even as we profess to follow you. We pray that your word would not discourage any believer in Jesus Christ tonight. Or do we know that you are the one who does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, but that even in your warnings, you intend to lift our eyes to you, Lord Jesus, that we would love you more. But Lord, we also know that your word comes to warn those who are playing games. Lord, we pray that none of us would be doing that tonight or ever, but with simple trust in you, would purpose again to leave sin behind and to be ready for that day, to watch and be ready, to be clothed in the wedding garment, to have oil in our lamps, to be repentant, to be trusting, to be loving you and to be living for you. Lord, you know how imperfectly we do all these things. Lord, we know, we confess it all. But tonight again, we lift our eyes to you, the King of the kingdom. And we pray that for your name's sake, you would receive our praises, increase our faith, give us new love for you, and make us ready for the day you've told us about, the day of judgment. Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.